this is going to be our last Sunday, and we were going to try to just sneak off, but Dave asked us if we'd come up and confess. So I want to confess how much we've enjoyed the 6 years we've been here, and confess how bad we're going to miss the worship team here, but confident that God's going to use us, you know, over there once we get over there. So I also want to thank everybody beyond my ability to, how much we appreciate the help you gave us to survive the loss of our son. I don't think we'd have survived if it wasn't for all the help we have here. So thank you very much.
Oh boy. I'll miss being up here. I don't like it up here, but I'll miss it anyway. You guys have been wonderful. We appreciate each and every one of you. And like Mel said, this year's been hard, and you helped so much, and we're so grateful. But I also want to say that anybody that doesn't appreciate Sunday school at this church needs to, because you will learn so much, and it's not an option at most churches, so please take advantage of it. Please go to the Sunday schools. You'll get closer to God, and it'll help you get more out of the services and everything else. So we have a spare bedroom, so come see us.
Stay up here if you would. Yes. Would you please stand up? I want to slip over this way. I was asking them in the first service because I couldn't quite remember how long they'd been here, and they said 6 years. And this is my 8th year, so I guess I was here when you got here. And you guys have been a tremendous blessing, myself. I love you a whole bunch, and to the church. Doreen, as many of you know, has helped out a lot with the Pregnancy Resource Center. And Mel's been a deacon and just helped out a whole bunch. And we're going to miss them. We're going to miss them. So this is a bittersweet time. We're going to miss them, but we're glad to see that they're going to move on and go to some other church where I know they're going to be loved and appreciated there as well. And we're just going to pray for them that God will just bless them at this new place, and thank God for their time here with us. If you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I want to praise you and I want to thank you today for bringing Mel and Doreen into my life and the lives of these people here at this church. And God, though we're going to miss them, we know that you're going to use them and bless others around them wherever they go. And Lord, we're going to ask that you go before them and prepare the way that they will know they are loved when they leave here, and they'll know that they're loved when they get to where they're going. We just pray you'd use them in a mighty special way and bless them richly in all that they say and do, and we'll forever give you thanks in advance for the goodness of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, I have very good news for all of you who have been cheering on Dallas Theological Seminary. We finally found our next president. After an entire year and a worldwide search, they came up with the nomination for the next president-elect for Dallas Seminary is Dr. Mark Yarbrough. I'm a big fan of Dr. Yarbrough because he's currently my boss as the academic vice president. Even though we hired this international search firm to look all over the place to find the very, very best that we could bring on board to be our next president. So I teased the director of the search company, because he's a friend of mine, and I said to him, so you're going to do a worldwide search? He said, oh yes, we're going to leave no stone unturned. And I said, well, I could tell you who you're going to come up with. He says, I know who you're going to say. And I said, so you're still going to do an international search? He says, oh yeah. So I said, so when you tell us the guy you're going to recommend, you're still going to go on your visit to Tahiti, to Hawaii, to Indonesia, to go all these places and search for this guy. Oh yeah, we're gonna go to all those places. I said, hey, could you give me a job? I'd like to work for you for this next year. So he laughed, we had a good laugh, and sure enough, they came up with the very same guy that I would have recommended to them before the search even started. And Dr. Yarbrough is gonna be fantastic. He's only the 6th president of Dallas Seminary since we started in 1924. So he's only the 6th president. It's amazing the longevity that God has given these that he has directed. And the wonderful thing is God selects and raises these leaders for the reason of trying to share with them his vision and his burden for whatever ministry that they are leading. So I'm really excited to hear what God has put on his heart in the months and years to come. One of the other reasons why DTS exists is to help and stand alongside other churches. And we think that one of the greatest gifts we could ever give the local church are not only highly trained pastors, but also to surround those highly trained pastors with elders who know the Bible and study theology. So we've put together this great program called the Master of Biblical Theological Studies. It's only 36 hours, 1 year full-time or multiple years part-time. And our big vision is to see all of our pastors of Bible-believing churches surrounded by elders who have at least a year of seminary under their belt. So if they would come to DTS Houston and do the study of the Master of Biblical Theological Studies, we think it would be a great blessing for your pastor to be surrounded with people who knew the Bible and thought theologically. If you're interested, stop by our booth out there. Andres is going to be manning our table, and he'd be more than happy to share with you the information about the MBTS degree. Well, it's a fascinating thing when you run into someone like Linda, because Linda is the kind of person that everybody loves to have inside their routine. She can smile and light up the life of the very, very most downtrodden and the most saddened kinds of people. She had a way of speaking a word into your routine that just made you feel really good about how your day is going. Linda's the kind of person who's also incredibly industrious. She put herself through the university and graduated without any debt because she worked all summer and even worked a part-time job while she was at the university. Her part-time job at the university was going into town and working for this family who had a small family diner, and she loved it. She loved the people, and everybody loved her, and every Thursday night was a very special night because Thursday night was fried chicken night. And fried chicken was just coming out of the kitchen you thought there was never ending. And people would stand outside this small diner and wait for 45 minutes to get to sit at a table just to enjoy that wonderful special treat. Well, on one special Thursday when all the people were just filing in trying to get some of that chicken, quite a few people would even ask when they got a chance to get up to the front, any chance we could get a table in Linda's section, we would just really appreciate that. So her lines were extra long, and she was kept busy all night. And when the clock started to come toward closing time, Linda looked up, and there were just so many people who still were waiting to be served. There's no way that they were going to turn all these people down. So she looked up at the owners, and the owners looked at Linda with that kind of pleading look. And Linda just smiled like Linda would and said, yes, of course, she'll stay until all the customers have been served. So finally, with all this fried chicken going out, Linda looked up and the last customers were seated. She looked at the clock and thought, okay, if she hurried, she just might make it to the last bus back to the university. So she put in her apron on the hook, grabbed her coat, grabbed her purse, and started to run out of the restaurant, waving goodbye to all of her colleagues as well as the owners. The owners ran and met her at the door and shoved into her hand a plastic bag full of fried chicken. I mean, the last thing that Linda wanted really was fried chicken. She'd seen it all night long. She smelled it all night long. It was all in her hair. And she thought, of course, thank you so much. And Linda, being Linda, graciously thanked the owners for being so extra special in treating her so she would feel great. So she took the bag of chicken, ran out the door, turned to her right, ran one block, waited for the light to turn green, ran across the street, ran two more blocks, stopped at another light, and then turned to the right just in time to see the last bus pull away from the bus stop. Linda was in a pickle now because she didn't have the money and wouldn't have spent it anyway on a taxi ride back to the university. She wasn't going to go back and ask the family for a ride. I mean, they still had to close down the restaurant, and they headed in the opposite direction. She wasn't going to inconvenience them. So she did what she thought she had the only option to do. Linda started walking back to the university. That was fine when she was in the city and there were plenty of lights to light the streets and light the way, but the further she got from the city, the darker it got. Until that moment when she looked down the road and she can just see this dark, cavernous opening where she had to step into to get to the university. She was a little nervous, so she just said to herself, "Oh, Linda, you big chicken." She says, "The Lord will take care of you." So she started singing hymns to herself, just to bolster her strength and confidence. And sure enough, she walked boldly into the darkness, heading back to the university as she sang those songs of great praise and comfort. And then every woman's nightmare came true. Every father's terrible, terrible thought for a daughter became a reality for Linda when this sad excuse for a human being jumped out of the bushes and grabbed Linda, grabbed her around the waist with one arm and clamped his hand over her face with the other, dragged her into the bushes and then down a dark, filthy alley. Linda just cried, and all she could do was pray, and she says, "God, save me." Now, if Linda were standing here on the stage next to me, she would say to you, "Yeah, what Bruce is telling you is exactly how it happened." You see, when Linda prayed, "God, help me," she heard a voice, and the voice simply said very distinctly, very loudly, without any mistakes, "Linda, eat the chicken." Now, Linda, being a very reasonable person, thought, well, this doesn't match theologically, biblically, or any other way. So she did something she's not used to doing, and she prayed the prayer again, "God, help me." And she said, and she would still say, she heard a voice that said the same thing, "Linda, eat the chicken." So Linda, out of a habit of obedience to the Lord as he directed in her life, could not understand it, but just out of a simple lifestyle of obedience, tore open the plastic bag, reached in through that now paper bag that was soaked through of oil, pulled out a drumstick, brought it up to her mouth, but she couldn't eat it because the guy's hand was over her mouth, so she just sobbed away. But what Linda did not know at that moment, what transpired was down that same dark, filthy alley were two huge mongrel dogs foraging in the garbage cans. They were looking for any morsel of food that they could scarf down. And suddenly, one of those dogs got a whiff of that fried chicken, and his head ripped out of that garbage can, looked around like a radar buzzing in on where the next target would be when he caught the direction. He started to run just as his other dog realized what was going on. And he got a whiff of the chicken. So they started running down this alley together, barking and snarling and growling at each other, these monster animals. And the closer they got to that disgusting human being who had a hold of Linda, he suddenly realized that he was in for something he did not want to tackle with. These monster animals, and they dropped Linda and ran for his own life like the coward, disgusting human being he was. Linda picked herself up off the ground to look to see what in the world had happened. And the guy was gone, but there were these two huge mongrel dogs not staring at her, but staring at the chicken in her hand. So she had this bright idea. She ripped off the chicken, threw it on the ground. The dogs scarfed it up and then looked up with their tails wagging, with eyes that were expecting something. Linda had this bright idea. She started walking back to the university, peeling off chicken pieces and dropping along, as she had her escort following her all the way back to her dormitory. When she got back to her dormitory, she looked in the bag and the chicken was gone. And she looked over and the dogs were gone too. I know what you're thinking. Same thing I thought. Yeah, people like Linda, they're special. God has his favorites. Yeah, Linda was probably pretty too. Yeah, she was probably slender, nice hair. Yeah, Linda could probably sing, dance, and play the piano. I'm not like that. I'm not in that category of special human beings. God has his favorites, and I'm not in that category. If you're here today and think that God has his favorites and you're not there, boy, do I have a word of God for you. One of the strange things is that women, of all people, have maybe the greatest struggle of all with this regard. Focus on the Family knew that, and so they conducted a survey, and they asked all these Christian women, if you were standing in front of a mirror and God gave you permission to change anything in that mirror that you saw, would you use that power? Not only did a lot of women say, yeah, I would use that power, but the majority of women said they would use that power. Not just the majority of women, but the vast majority of Christian women said, yes, I would use that power. In that survey, there was just a little bit of a follow-up and said, well, if you would use that power to change what you saw because you did not like what you saw and you wanted to make adjustments here and there, Are you saying that God made some mistakes when he made you? And there was a sudden realization that because we would do what we would do with power that is imaginary, but would do something to change our particular situation, we suddenly realize that we're listening to the wrong people. We're listening to people who really don't make any difference in our eternity. And the God who has orchestrated all the directives for our eternity, suddenly we have set him aside with the reality of our personal desires and choices. Unfortunately, that kind of thought is reinforced every time you go to the grocery store and you check out at the checkout line and you walk past the conveyor belt that you're putting all your groceries on, and you see all the magazines that are set there so that you would buy them because they speak to the dreams of many women. And on those magazines are the cover girls of those magazines that represent less than 3% of the female population in our country. But the other 97% want to be like those 3%. And suddenly we have the opinion of people that direct, adjust, and warp our dreams, even though we are followers of Jesus Christ. So all of us men are sitting here thinking, yeah, I'm sure good that I was not born as a woman and don't have those kinds of issues. Nice to be a man when we never have to worry about our self-image and personal confidence. Well, the reality is that we just don't get to hear about it as much. But the reality is that every male, even those who are born again with Jesus Christ, Christian men, if they are not fed regularly an affirmation that they are accepted, hoped for, admired, those men will never, ever achieve nearly as much in their lifetime without that kind of assurance and confidence from someone that loves them. There's something amazing about the words of those who stand closest to us. They give to us a certainty and a confidence, even though it has to be repeated. They give to us that confidence where we can be highly productive in this life. And one of the things that God's word is going to teach us this morning, God says those words to us every single day and gives it to us as available in Scripture so we could read it multiple times and have the confidence that we are special to him and we are in the same category to God as someone as wonderful as Linda. If you are here today and you are a Christian, you are born again, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, who you are and what you can do, God says, is perfect for what he wants to do to make your life meaningful in this lifetime. Let's find out what God has to say about all that. If you turn with me in your Bibles to this amazing portion of his word in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, this is what the apostle Peter says for God to all of us who belong to him. We are that special, and this is how special we are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's only a single verse, but it's packed full of something that should forever mark your personal confidence that God considers you incredibly special to him. Now you will notice that this verse of scripture in verse 9 begins with the word and contrastive particle there of but, so that we know that this is a contrasting verse and the context that precedes this is also incredibly instructive for us. So I'd like to push us back here to verse 4 of chapter 2. And notice what the scripture says here in the context of verse 9. In verse 4, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, he's talking about all of us that are believers who are born again, who've been saved with a wonderful inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. He says, as we come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone. Then he describes Jesus as a living stone with this little intrusion of an idea. Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, those words are very powerful, and we don't want to read over them so fast we forget the depth of the meaning of what Jesus meant to the Father. The Father says about Jesus that he is, in fact, rejected by men, and that means there was a decision after a trial when all the evidence was examined, and when that evidence was looked at, the decision was made, Jesus, we are going to reject you. It wasn't just a spontaneous kind of serendipitous decision. It wasn't just off the cuff. It was a considered decision. We've looked at all the facts. We've looked at all the evidence. In Jesus, we have decided to reject you. Now, that's the weight of what Peter is saying here in this portion of Scripture. In contrast to men rejecting him, the Scripture says here that Jesus, the living stone, was chosen by God. Now that choice by the Father to select Jesus is on the basis of a very learned, well-understood basis of information. The Father knows everything. And after all that the Father knew, even in the face of man's rejection, the Father says, I choose my Son because I love him. Now that description of Jesus and the relationship with the Father describes earlier what Peter is saying. As you, that is all of us believers born again, with this inheritance that will never perish, fade or spoil or fade, as you come to him, the living stone. Now for some of us, as we read through that, it's really a, sort of a nondescript idea, but Peter's being very specific. He's not just saying come to Jesus as if it were to change our proximity. He's not just saying come to Jesus as if 100,000 people were to gather to hear Jesus speak, and we're one of the crowd who came through the turnstiles. He's not talking about that kind of coming. He's not talking about that kind of geographical shift. He's not talking about, okay, you turned around and shifted weight, that's good enough. He's not talking about that whatsoever. The coming that Peter talks about here is a very intimate coming. It's a coming that speaks about something that's habitual. That's exactly the precision of Peter's language. It's not the stadium that we enter in after we have a ticket that's been punched, but instead it's us walking into a living room where there's nobody else around, there are no crowds, there's no lines. There's just a home that we're familiar with that we walk into, and there's Jesus sitting at his normal seat in the living room next to an open fire, and he points to a chair next to him and he motions us to come in and sit down. Not because it's new, not because it's strange, but because we do that regularly. It's habitual. Jesus is expecting us. He's looking forward to his time with us like he has so many times before. If we neglect the habitual, if we make uncommon our visits with our Christ Savior, we're missing on the strength of what this passage is talking about. If you are here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't make those times of intimate conversation and presence with Jesus in your life, don't make that unusual. Make it common. Make it habitual. Make that closeness something that we appreciate, and it's not strange. When that occurs, then the Father says, when that kind of relationship with any one of us is with his Savior, then the Father says, my chosen Son says to all of us through the power of the Holy Spirit in inspired Scripture, we are chosen by him. It's a selection process. It's deliberate. It's intentional because he's familiar with us. Is Jesus familiar with you? Okay, you say, I accepted Christ a long time ago. I was baptized. I'm a member. No, that's not what this is talking about. We're not talking about the transaction of a legal binding relationship. We're talking about intimacy of two people who love each other and sense the strength of being special. Chosen. That's what the Bible says about us and our relationship with God. You've all heard about the little kid who was chosen last, and because of him being chosen last, he feels really discouraged and sort of left out. Well, that's not just a fictitious story. That's actually my story. When I was a really young kid, just out of kindergarten and into the grade school, my parents decided to move. And of course, when they moved, it seemed like it was a long way from the old place, but it was put us in another school district, so I got transferred into another school. Had no idea what was going on. As one day, my mom dropped me off at a school I'd never been to and pointed in the direction and said goodbye. So I walked into this playground full of kids. I didn't know a single soul. All I knew, I was supposed to be there for some kind of education in some grade, so I kind of knew that. And I kind of looked around and kind of saw the numbers on the poles, and I stood by the wrong pole, got sort of yelled at by another teacher. I thought, well, this is not a friendly place. And I went over to another pole, and it looks more like where I should be. And I got in there and got introduced to a brand new teacher and brand new students and tried to figure out what in the world was going on. And before I knew it, my favorite class subject came up called recess. And we all filed outside, and before I knew it, I followed the other kids, and we were all standing against the wall of a building, and I couldn't figure out what we were all standing there for, but two of the guys in our class who were dressed in baseball suits because they had Little League in their background, and a lot of kids suddenly I realized had Little League in the background, but I had nothing. They all had their caps and shirts, and they had their cleats on, and they had their fancy mitts, and I stood there with no uniform on and no mitt. My parents couldn't even afford to buy me a baseball mitt. And so the two guys in front were the captains, so they started picking. And they picked one after the other until everyone was picked except me. And I looked to my right, I looked to my left. Yep, I was the only one. Then I looked at the two captains, and you know what the two captains said? You pick them. I've got everybody that I need. No, no, it's your turn. You're not going to get this one away from me. You take him. It's your turn to pick. So you pick the new guy. No, I don't want him. Well, I don't want him either. That made me feel really good. Neither one of them wanted me. And they voiced it like, hello, I can hear you. Okay, if we have to have him, come over here, new kid, we'll take you. So we walked out to the baseball field where we were playing softball, and I thought to myself, I don't need any instructions. I know where I go. So I walked out to right field, kicking dandelions, thought to myself, hang out here for the next 3 outs, and then we'll go up and try to hit the ball. Didn't quite work out that way. After a couple of batters were hitting away, and then everyone got excited, and I couldn't figure out why is everyone excited. I looked in, and some people were waving and screaming at me, and I thought, what are you waving and screaming at me for? And they said, Leonard's up. I said, Leonard who? And I looked up at the home plate, and Leonard was left-handed. And he looked like he knew what he was doing when he walked up to the plate. And he and I had never met, but he took that bat and he pointed it right at my face. I thought to myself, this is going to be interesting. So Leonard, he just stood there and gotten ready. And boy, when that first ball went over the plate, man, he swung and it was a mighty swing. It popped that ball so hard it sounded like someone shot a gun. Everyone started screaming and hollering. And Leonard was off running to first base. First thing I did, because I was so excited, I thought, okay, so I started running backwards. Then I realized, nope, I'm running the wrong way, so I started running forward, and the ball was getting bigger and bigger. I don't know if you've ever seen that phenomenon or not. And I tried to gauge the ball as best I could, but what's a kid supposed to do who doesn't know much about baseball? I played a little bit with my brothers and stuff, and so I ran as fast as I could, and I jumped as high as I could, and I stuck up my right hand as high as I could, and of all things, I caught the ball. Man, the whole place went bananas. The only person who was upset was Leonard. And man, oh man, the stories that came from that game. Fong, the new kid, caught Leonard's fly ball with his bare hands. Man, I was a celebrity from anonymous to celebrity. The next day was the coolest one. We all lined up by that building again, and then the two captains were out there fighting. This time they were fighting about something. No, you were first last time. No, it's my turn. No, I'm going to start. No. No, you don't. Okay, let's flip for it. Okay, whoever won. Oh, you won. You choose first. And he says, okay, I choose the new kid, Fong. I'll never forget those words. I choose Fong. I know what it's like to be chosen, selected, because you are special in the eyes of the person who made the choice. That kind of special feeling comes from kids playing softball in a school in a city far away that no one even knows about. What happens to you when God Almighty, creator of heavens and earth, looks at all the people on the earth and points to you and said, I choose you? Are you going to go away from that selection and say, ah, I'm not special. I'm nobody. I don't know why I was even born. I don't know why I look like this. I don't know why I can't do this or can do that. Man, oh man, when you are chosen by the Almighty, let that fill your soul and spirit with a delight that can never, ever be changed because of the cover of magazines that you see at the grocery store checkout. Never, ever let it change anything when you see somebody else featured on television or the internet getting an award for this or that or this or that. Realize, hey, that's wonderful, that's fantastic. Hunger no longer for the things that the world can give, because you've been chosen by the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. God goes on here and he says, not only are we a chosen people, but we are a royal priesthood. Now, there is something. I mean, he gives to us an amazing status that all the world will recognize that we have now royal blood running through our veins. And royalty has its privileges. And royal priesthood means that anything we bring into the presence of the Father, he's going to accept it. Do you ever have to buy a wedding present for somebody that's a second cousin twice removed? And you're wondering yourself, I wonder if they're going to like this present. Oh, I hope they're like, oh, they probably will hate it. You ever give a gift that's worth something to you, but you're wondering if someone else is going to reject it? You realize what God is saying here, that no gift we bring to him, no gift of praise, no gift of worship, no gift how great or how small, the Father says, I will not only tell you and promise in advance that I'll accept it, I want you to know that I look forward to receiving that gift because you are royal priesthood. My family and I lived in Scotland for 2 years, and I had this big, big crush on Princess Diana. And she was, she and her family and all the Windsor family came up to Aberdeen where we were for 2 years, and they would go out to Balmoral Castle and spend their summer in the beautiful summer months of Scotland. And the Scots always treated the royal family nicely. They kind of gave them their distance, wouldn't crowd them, wouldn't pester them. And so the couple of Americans like us pestered them because, you know, that's the way Americans kind of are. And we tried to figure out, well, where in the world can we see Princess Diana? So I found out in the newspaper she was going to dedicate the new wing to the hospital. And I thought, man, we got to find out that schedule so we can be there to see her. And so I called up the police department. I said, hello, I'd like to find out Her Majesty's schedule for the dedication of the new wing for the hospital. I said, just a minute, sir. And she put me on hold. Somebody came on, yes, sir, I understand that you need Her Highness's schedule. I said, yes, that's correct. Well, she'll be on this date at this time in this location, this date and this time. I said, thank you. Got her all written down. Then there was this awkward pause. And the person on the phone said, who is this anyway? I said, it's Bruce. She says, how did you get this phone number? I said, she said, don't you ever call this number again. And she slammed the phone down. I thought, okay, I won't call it again. I don't need to call it again. I got what I need. And sure enough, on that day, at that time, my wife, Yvonne, and our three kids, we all showed up. And there was hardly anybody there because nobody else thought about calling that number, I guess. And each of us had at least two or three cameras and a video camera. And we're standing there right there by the curb of the hospital. Policeman was standing there, said, hey, how you doing? He's all fine, glad that you're here. I says, yeah, I got connections. And he says, well, wonderful. I says, well, how do you know that the princess is gonna be, you think she'll be late? He looked at me like I'm from another planet and said, no, she'll not be late. So how do you know? Balmoral's 23.5 miles away, and there's 17 signal lights in between. I checked all this out. And I said, she might get stuck anyway. He says, not to worry. At every one of those lights and every one of those roundabouts, we have at least one, if not two, patrol cars. When they see Her Majesty coming, they stop all traffic and she just goes right through like there's nothing that would ever slow her down. She will be here precisely on time in 3.5 minutes. And sure enough, 3.5 minutes go by and her car pulls right up there to the front. There's no massive crowds, there's no massive photographers, there's no massive media, because the Scots give the royal family plenty of room. So she gets out of the car, doesn't even have to stop to open the doorknob because a policeman opens the car door for her. But she pauses for the first time in her entire schedule that day to stop and look over at me. And she smiles, and I wave back. She waves over at me. All the kids are standing, they're all waving at the princess. She stops, waves at all our little kitties. And then she doesn't even have to open the door of the hospital because at every door there's a police officer who opens the door just in time and she walks right in. Royalty has its privileges. God doesn't say that, okay, yeah, you've been saved. Oh, 500,765,000. Get in line. God doesn't do that. He says, you I have chosen. You are royal priesthood. You are now a princess. You are a prince in the royal family. Come and bring me your gift of praise because I not only know what it is, I'm looking forward to possessing it as a gift from you. Man, if that doesn't get you excited, that you're one of the special individuals on the face of this earth. There's not a whole lot left for us if we don't get excited about that. We are a chosen people. We are royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. Now, he says, well, we are a holy nation. He says to us, we are a people bound by a constitution, the Bible, that has its written form of what's right and wrong, what's acceptable, what is not, how we live our daily routine. And he says that constitution of the Bible as a definition of what a nation is. We are also a holy nation. Doesn't mean perfect. But it does mean at its very essence we have been cleansed by a royal washing, a divine washing, so that sin is set aside. And in that cleansed state, he says to us, now I want you to know that you have a purpose. For holy means a special purpose by God set aside for us. When God went through all the trouble of having his son die for our sins, having us chosen and selected for a special purpose, God doesn't say, oh, yeah, I'll think of something for you to do. Just give me some time. He doesn't do that. He's very intentional. He's very deliberate. Every one of us who have been born again has in God's mind a purpose, a holy intent, a purpose designed by the Almighty so that our life will make a difference. Once there were two brothers, one was bright and one was not so bright, and they went off to the store together, and the not so bright brother stood there mesmerized in front of this brand new in display of all these brand new thermoses. And he was amazed not only at the color and the shape and the idea, but he just had never seen anything quite like this. So he's standing there just goggling at these thermoses, and his bright brother comes along and says, hey, you like these thermoses? And he says, wow, these look really cool. What do they do? And the bright brother says to the not-so-bright brother, oh, that's really a great invention. A thermos keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. Wow, that's amazing, the not-so-bright brother says. I'm going to get one, so he buys a thermos. He's so excited about it, he brings it to work the next day during lunchtime. He plops his thermos there on the table, and some of his coworkers there looking at him, oh, you got a brand new thermos. He says, oh, yeah, these are really neat. They keep hot things hot and cold things cold. Oh, well, what do you got inside there? And the not-so-bright brother says, a cup of coffee and two popsicles. Well, purpose means one thing, but purpose is also intentional about something else. And we can't just redefine purpose according to our desire of what God has designed for us. We got to find out what he wants designed for us. What's God's purpose, not my personal pleasure? If you notice a comparison between verse 9 and the context before in verses 4 through 8, one of the things that God does there in the scripture to define the people he compares and contrasts with us is the people who we are compared and contrasted against are people who mark their lives by disobedience to what the scriptures revealed. So before we could ever mark our life with obedience or disobedience based upon the purpose that God has for us to live for him, we've got to know the word. We got to be in it. You can't just know this automatically, and if we don't spend time in it, we'll never know what obedience or disobedience is. So spend time in the word, just like walking into the living room with Jesus there. He motions us to sit down next to him, and we read his word, and we discuss with God through prayer what he's revealed in us, and we learn how to obey truth. And when we learn how to obey truth, we can discern in this life what he wants us to do, what he has made us good at, where his spiritual gifts are, where the endowment of supernatural ability comes in that makes a difference for somebody else's eternity. Then God says to us, this is how you live your life, as an obedient follower of mine. That's what it means to be a holy nation, set apart as a group defined by our constitution and a purpose that's by God's purpose, his design for us to live. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And lastly, he says to us here, you are a people belonging to God. And that may be my favorite one of all four because it speaks to our heart. He said, God did more than just do a theological selection. God did more than just make the reality of eternity possible because of Jesus Christ's intervention with the consequences of our sin. God says through Peter in inspired scripture that this is all about us being special because we have been cleansed from the inside out by the blood of Jesus Christ so we can purposefully live our day for him. And God says, you wrap all this up because you are a people who belong to me. You belong to no other. You don't even belong to yourself. After all that I've given to you, I just want one thing, for you to love me in return as I have already loved you. And I want you to know that I want you. It's not just you're a number. It's not that just is something that I'm obligated to do. I truly desire to have a close relationship with you. Sometimes we just listen to the bullies who are around us too closely and forget that the Almighty has already declared how special we are to him. There was a time when I would go down to the gym, work out, and I'd do this before lunch because I'd beat the lunch crowd and I'd be in and out with my workout and the gym would be very quiet. And one day when I did this, it worked out perfectly and I was getting ready to go off for my next appointment. And then I realized I wasn't alone. There's a couple of kids just an aisle over and I could hardly hear what they were saying, but enough that I could figure out, I'm not so sure I like this. At first I thought they were three boys just having a fun time laughing and goofing around, but when I started to pay attention, I realized, no, there's two picking on one, and in fact, the two that are picking on one, they're bigger than the one they're picking on, and I listened, and the two bigger ones who were standing up, and the little kid was sitting down and said, kid, you're so skinny, you can't tell the difference between a stomach ache and a backache, and they all laughed. They thought that was funny. It really wasn't funny, but the two bullies laughed in a way that was derisive to this little kid. He tried to ignore them and pretend like he was unfazed, but you could really tell by his body language that it was starting to get to him. Then one of the bullies said, hey, that's an ugly belt that you're putting on there. And that really got to the kid. And he stood up and he said to those guys, don't you make fun of this belt. My grandmother made this for me. And that was a bad thing to say for bullies because the bullies picked on him. Yeah, it looks like a grandmother belt. Man, these kids wearing a grandmother belt. And both laughed again, making fun of this kid. And you can tell that broke the kid's spirit as he plopped down in the chair, his back arched and his head hung low. And from where I was sitting, I could see the glistening of the tears welling up in his eyes, poured over the eyelids and down to the tip of his nose, hung there momentarily until surface tension broke and the tears splashed on the concrete floor. The bully said to his other bully friend, oh, let's get out of here. The kid's starting to cry. And they slam their lockers, grab their stuff, starts walking out, laughing their heads off until the laughter of those two disgusting boys faded into nothingness. Then that little boy who thought he was all by himself just lost it, and his whole body began to shake, and the tears just poured freely onto the concrete floor. I grabbed my bag and closed my locker and stopped in at the towel closet, grabbed a towel, walked over to where this boy was, and I put my foot on the bench where he was sitting, and he looked up, and I put my forearm across my knee just enough to make the bicep bulge and the triceps to define themselves. And he suddenly realized, whoa, and he looks up at me and said, "Hey, kid, how was your workout?" Then he said to me in the deepest bass voice he possibly could, "It was fine." And I popped him on the shoulder with the towel and I said, "Hey, you're okay just the way you are. Those two guys are bullies. They don't count for anything. As far as I'm concerned, you're perfect the way you are." I tossed him the towel and said, "See you next time. Have a great day." When I walked out of there, you could sense that behind me was a boy who had transformed from this mess on that concrete floor because someone bigger and stronger and more powerful than the two bullies had affirmed who he was. There would be no contest between the strong man and the two punks that tried to bully this little boy. And he knew that, and he saw that, and he believed the words of the strong man. Believe the words of our strong God. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are a people belonging to God. He loves you, and you are even more special to him than even a story like Linda. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these people, and thank you for the time we spent studying your word. Will you take these lives, Lord, that are here and make them more special to you than ever before and more appreciative of how special they are to you than they've ever thought possible? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.